Get a copy of the outline tonight. If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. This is another one of those times where if you look at it closely, you'll see something highlighted there, and that's a scripture reference I'd like you to look up and be prepared to read when we get to it. There are a bunch of passages I want us to look at this evening, and we won't take time to have all of us turn to them or me to turn to all of them as we go. I realize I could have done a cut and paste and get all the texts right here in my notes, but I like getting everybody involved in reading some of these. Last Sunday, I introduced the book of Jeremiah and did a little background on the text and its author. The prophet Isaiah wrote a book that's best known for its theology. Jeremiah's book is probably best known for its heart, its emotion. Jeremiah was a fiery preacher. He pulled no punches. He never wavered. But he was also a man who frequently despaired over the predominant message of judgment that God demanded that he preach. He even indicated at one point that he seriously considered resigning his commission, but that the message God had given him so burned him up and consumed him from within that he couldn't rest if he didn't go back out and do what God told him to do. He wanted to tell God, forget it, I can't do this. But he kept going back and went ahead and continued to preach as God had instructed. When I come to the book of Jeremiah, or when anyone comes to the book of Jeremiah as a student of the book and to try to distill out from it an organized theology, it's a little challenging. Unlike Isaiah, Isaiah makes a lot of theological statements. Jeremiah doesn't make a lot of theological statements. He does occasionally make statements that are particularly theological, but mostly his theology is implied rather than explicit, right? You can deduce from what he says what the underlying beliefs are. Right? You know what he believes about these things by what he's preaching about them, what he has to say. And so that's how we arrive at a lot of the theological framework for the book of Jeremiah. When writers are discussing the theology of Jeremiah, typically they start with the dominant theme, the predominant theme, which is that of the theology of judgment. I'm not going to start there, even though he does focus on that. I'm going to start with theology proper, what Jeremiah believes about who God is. And that's why we've been singing songs about who God is tonight. Everything Jeremiah preaches is based on the foundation of who God is. And so everything else, the theology of judgment, has to come from understanding who God is. And it grows out of that. So that's where we'll start. Jeremiah chapter 1, and just as a beginning place, the first three verses. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we take the time tonight to try to distill from the book of Jeremiah an idea of his, some of what he has to say on theology. What was his belief structure? What does he teach us about who you are and what we should believe? I pray that you would help us to understand it correctly and to make the right applications for our instruction and our encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, as I said, Jeremiah's theology of God, and I didn't highlight in anybody's outline the passages from chapter 10. I'll turn there. If you got one with no highlighting, you can turn there too, but I'd be surprised if you did. Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 10, he's speaking of God. He says, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Now, that's a mouthful concerning the reality of God. That's a very strongly theological statement on who God is. Now, look at verses 14 and 15 in the same chapter. He says, "Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The point I want us to see from those few verses right there is one of the primary driving forces of Jeremiah's understanding of who God is that Yahweh, the one that's the name translated the Lord in all caps, Yahweh is the only God. And the gods of the nations are nothing. The guys who make the golden and the silver images that people bow down to, those things are man-made. There's no breath in them. Mankind is stupid for bowing down to them, he says. Those gods are nothing. Also then in verse 12 of this chapter, he says, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." That's what the song we were just singing about. He's stretched out, he's made the heavens, he's created all things. How about chapter 27, verse 5?
"I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power, by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet."
Thank you. Yahweh is the creator. Not only is God the only God, he's the God who made everything. He made this world. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He made us. He is the creator God. How about chapter 1, verse 5? From the very outset of the book, Jeremiah has affirmed what God says about Jeremiah himself. He says, he knew him before I formed you in the womb, he said, I knew you. Before he formed him in the womb. The consecrated Jeremiah appointed him to be a prophet before he was born. How about chapter 5, verse 22? Okay. And chapter 10, verse 13, since I'm in chapter 10, he says, "When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain." Let me turn the page. Is there another line there? "He makes lightning for the rain and brings out of the wind from his storehouses." How about chapter 14 and verse 22? Okay, these are a few verses from Jeremiah. I could point to others that point that Yahweh is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. He didn't just create things and then leave them to run on their own as if, oh my, look at what a mess things have become. He's controlling these things. He controls the weather. He controls the heavens and the earth. He controls the elements. He controls mankind. He controls the nations. He rules over everything. Everything about Jeremiah's prophecies, everything about Jeremiah's ministry presumes that God is completely in charge of every detail of circumstances and of every future outcome. It's God that's controlling these things. A prophet can't minister, he can't speak with any confidence if he doesn't believe that about who God is. When he says, God said this, this is what's going to come to pass, all of your maneuverings and plottings and figuring of things will account to nothing unless God decrees it. Because God is sovereign. He's the one who is in charge. Now, if we go to chapter 51, verse 5 and verse 51, I've asked somebody to look that up. You don't have to turn there if it's not highlighted on yours. Concerning God's character, what does he have to say? Holiness is what's emphasized in those verses. There are lots of them in Jeremiah that speak of God's holiness. It speaks of God's holy habitation, his holy hill, his holy words, his holy day. the fact that he intended the Israelites to be holy to the Lord, but that they had rebelled and become guilty. And in this case, he's called the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh is holy, first and foremost, concerning his character. That's something that Jeremiah emphasizes as well. How about chapter 12, verse 1? Okay. Jeremiah asks an important question I'm not going to deal with tonight, right? But in the asking of the question, he affirms something about who God is. He is righteous. He is righteous. It's very similar to being holy, but not exactly the same. It's not a synonym, but they are related. Holiness has to do with God's being separate from and holding himself apart from all that is base and all that is evil. Righteousness speaks of the integrity of his character. He is always who he says he is. He is never what he forbids or what he hates because of the righteousness of his character. And that's what has Jeremiah bumfuzzled there in that question. As he says, look, I know you're righteous. I don't know unrighteous are prospering. How come the unrighteous Babylonians are going to come in here and prosper and your own people are going to suffer? I don't understand. That's part of Jeremiah's heart as he's asked. That's one of those things I was talking about this morning. If you start throwing rocks at God and saying, I hate you because, right, that's different from coming to him and saying, I don't get it. I know who you are. I know you're righteous, and this isn't adding up. All right? God responds differently to the one who asks an honest question too. That's Jeremiah there. But in the process of asking the question, he makes the affirmation that God is always who he says he is. He is always righteous. I didn't include chapter 9, verse 24 in the outline, but he says, concerning God's justice, God speaks, I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah affirms it. God speaking through Jeremiah affirms that God is righteous. How about chapter 31, verse 3 and verse 34? Yahweh is loving and forgiving. Those verses in chapter 31 point out that fact. Jeremiah, for all his thundering against the wickedness of men and his pronouncement of the wrath of God, Jeremiah believes absolutely that God is a loving God and that he's a forgiving God. Problem is, Judah has provoked him beyond the pale, and God has said it's too late. And Jeremiah has been told that he's got to deliver that message, and he didn't want to deliver that message. But he still believes this about God. He knows God is loving and forgiving. I've got 12:1 here again. We've already had Sherry just read that a minute ago. Part of what that illustrates, and we'll look at let's go ahead and look at chapter 15, verses 15 to 18. Okay, thank you. And how about chapter 20, verse 7? Those are some pretty bold things for a man to say to God. Okay. He's along with, Lord, I know you're righteous, but I don't understand how this works and fits with your righteousness, from chapter 12, verse 1, and all these other things. The point I want us to get from this is that underlying Jeremiah's willingness to come to God and tell him the truth about how he feels about things. In fact, in the one we just heard in chapter 20, verse 7, he says, "You deceived me." All right? Which isn't really true, but that's how he felt. He's confessing how he felt to God. That indicates Jeremiah has an absolute conviction that Yahweh is a personal God who listens patiently. Yahweh is a personal God who listens patiently. That's something we can learn about God just from looking at the way Jeremiah interacts with God in his book. It's an underlying principle that Jeremiah believed. If you didn't believe that, you either wouldn't tell him how you felt, or you'd be afraid to tell him how you felt. All right? He believed that God is a personal God who listens patiently. His candid expressions of his doubts, his complaints, his questions, and his prayers to God illustrate that. How about chapter 4, verse 4? Okay, how about chapter 6, verse 11?
But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old.
Okay, how about chapter 7, verse 20? Okay, then I've got etc. Nobody has to look that up. All right. Chapter 4, verse 4, he spoke of his fury. In 6:11, he said he was full of the wrath of the Lord. In 7:20, he talked about my anger and wrath being poured out. And then those are just three examples that Yahweh is wrathful. Yahweh is wrathful. If you do a check looking for the word wrath, you will find at least, I counted 17. I didn't go back and double check my count. I counted at least 17 additional references to wrath besides those three in this book. That doesn't include the over 30 times he mentions anger. And that 30 doesn't count the word angry. And none of those count synonyms like indignation or vengeance. Right, that occur often in the book of Jeremiah. It is the primary, most dominant theme throughout the book of Jeremiah is the anger and the wrath of God. More than most any of the prophets, particularly of the major prophets, the book of Jeremiah seethes with the anger of a wrathful God. It's not a minor point. It's front and center in the themes of this book. Jeremiah presents God as a divine warrior. He often calls him the Lord of hosts. Again, that's a one. It's at least 71. I think I missed a couple, and I didn't bother checking my count again. But it's at least 71 times he's called the Lord of hosts. That is the commander of the armies of heaven, or the commander of the armies. For instance, in chapter 11, verse 22, he declares, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters will die by famine." That verse didn't show up in any of the verses I counted on wrath or anger or vengeance. All right. So again, just doing a word search won't give you the full picture of the dominance of this idea of the wrath of God as something that stands out in Jeremiah's vision of who God is. Now, all of that helps segue into the next point, the next aspect of his theology. We've looked at what he says about who God is, or what we can deduce about his belief concerning God. What about his theology of judgment? If God is a God of wrath, how do we see him developing the theology of judgment? We saw last time that Jeremiah's life was filled with conflict. The conflict that he had with the people among whom he lived was due almost exclusively to this, the primary theme of his messages. Now, the tension between Jeremiah and his culture was partly political. Jeremiah knew the nation was going to be under Babylonian domination for 70 years. God had told him the Babylonians will come in and they will take control and you will be dominated for 70 years. God specifically told him why. He said, it's going to be 70 years because when I brought you into the land, I told you, you are to give the land a Sabbath of rest. Every 49 years, every seventh year, you're to let the land lie fallow and to live off of what you produced in the sixth year. Every seventh year, you're not to plant. You give the land a year of rest. Don't plant anything. And then after seven sevens, you're to give it an extra year, the Jubilee year, the 50th year. So after seven sevens, it'll have two of those years. God says, since you got there, you haven't done it. And it's been through 70 cycles where you should have given the land a year of rest. So I'm going to give it 70 years of rest by taking you out of the land so nobody can plant. If you're not going to do it, I'll give it the rest. So you are going to be under the domination of the Babylonians for a period of 70 years. God told Jeremiah to preach that. People hated him for that message. All right? You're just a doomsayer. In fact, they considered him a traitor and a Babylonian collaborator. What Jeremiah preached is this: no matter what you do, we're going to be dominated by the Babylonians for 70 years. If you try to fight back, you're going to be slaughtered and the city will be destroyed. If you surrender, you'll be under their domination, but more people's lives will be spared and the city will be spared. Well, they say, well, you're just a Babylonian collaborator. You're a traitor. We don't believe that. We believe God promised to defend the city. God won't let that happen to his people. And we don't think you're a true prophet of God. And so they ignored him. So a lot of the tension is political because they thought he was supporting the enemy. He was not being a patriotic Judean and supporting the nation. All right? That, by the way, their accusations against him, if you want to check that, I didn't include this in here, is in chapter 37, verses 11 to 16. But the tension is also theological. Jeremiah insisted that the nation was under the judgment of God and they would be punished. But his opponents, all the other preachers of the day, not everybody, because you also had Zephaniah and Habakkuk who were preaching the truth. But the dominant message being preached in his day, that which everybody was, that was a popular message that people were responding to, were arguing that the nation was secure. They gave three reasons, theological reasons, why what Jeremiah is preaching can't be true. Number one, God gave us the land as an unconditional covenant. He wouldn't do what Jeremiah says. Number two, they said he promised to be a ruler from the line of David on the throne always. And number three, they said he's placed his presence in the temple and he would surely protect his own habitation. He wouldn't let his temple fall to the enemy. Those were the reasons Jeremiah's opponents gave for denouncing Jeremiah and his message. And so Jeremiah's theology of judgment runs counter to what they had to say. It's counter to that popular opinion. And so related to popular misconceptions, letter A, what Jeremiah's theology of judgment was related to those three statements that they would make in defense of their denying what Jeremiah says. First thing, Jeremiah insists that remaining in the land was conditional. It was not an unconditional promise. It was not an unconditional covenant. That's what the preachers are saying, but that's not what the record says. And if you're not sure, then look at Deuteronomy, which we just had read to all of us when Josiah was king. Because it had, you know, those Deuteronomists, there's a reason Jeremiah sounds a lot like Deuteronomy, because he bases a lot of his theology on what Deuteronomy said. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20? Now, how about Jeremiah 5, 7 through 9?
There were
Okay. Jeremiah in chapter 5, verse 7 through 9 sounds a lot like Deuteronomy in that God said in Deuteronomy, if you forsake me and turn to the false gods of the nations that I'm giving over to you, if you turn to them, I'll do to you what I did to them. And what did I do to them? I drove them out. I dispossessed them. And so Jeremiah is reminding them, all these guys are saying, oh, God gave us the land as an unconditional covenant. Yeah, there's an unconditional element to it. There will be a remnant that will get it back. But whether this generation stays in the land or not is conditioned upon this generation's response to God. And God says he'll do this. And so Jeremiah is basically claiming the promise of Deuteronomy that God would judge the nation. As he said, the remaining in the land was conditional, not what the popular preachers were saying, contrary to what they were saying. He pointed them to the law and where God placed conditions upon their remaining in the land. A second aspect of it that I just realized I didn't include any references for, preserving the line of David did not require a land or a city. The line of David could be preserved without having an actual throne. And we know the line of David is preserved even today with Christ on the throne in heaven. The line of David had been preserved even though it had been obscured in the time of Mary and Joseph so that that Jesus could be born within the line of David. So preserving the line of David didn't require a land or a city, and it wouldn't violate that promise to have them dispossessed. And they will find, in fact, that one of their kings continues to be identifiable even in captivity. And then thirdly, let me turn to chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 7, because I didn't assign anything to this. Because anybody read this? Because it's 15 verses long. Jeremiah 7, the first 15 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. This has to do with the temple now. They said God surely never judged the temple. Let the foreigners overrun the temple because he'd protect the place where he lives. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand up before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. The reference to Ephraim, by the way, is that Shiloh was in the territorial holdings of Ephraim. It was the place where they worshipped when Joshua was still there and in charge, and Joshua was an Ephraimite. But Shiloh, by this time, had been completely abandoned. There was nothing really there except ruins, and there was never a permanent place. It was just a place for the tabernacle. But in David's day, they brought it all to Jerusalem, and then in Solomon's day, they got the temple constructed, and Shiloh had been completely abandoned. It wasn't even a part of Judah. And he says, go look at what I did to Shiloh. You think I won't allow the same thing to happen here? I'm telling you, I will do exactly here what I did there. If you continue to behave the way you are and follow the false gods and then come in here and say, oh, we're delivered because we're in the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. If you're going to continue desecrating this place, why should I defend it? That's what God was saying to them, all right? And so the preachers said, well, God would never let that happen to his house. That's where he lives, okay? God was not obligated to protect the temple when the people desecrated it. That's how I said it for the outline's sake. And that's Jeremiah's message to them. God wasn't going to do it. If they didn't care enough about it to maintain their own purity of their worship, then certainly God wasn't going to make sure it continued to stand. You know, it was God who authorized the building of the temple and had chosen to identify it as a place where his people could meet with him. But you understand that throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly made statements about the fact that that building couldn't contain him, and he didn't need a place to live. Right? God was perfectly happy without a place to live. And he didn't need that building as a place to house his presence. That was for their sake, not his. And if they weren't going to honor it, he didn't need it. And the preachers who claimed God would never let that happen to that building were liars. That's what Jeremiah was saying. That's part of his theology of judgment related to the popular misconceptions. He answered every one of their objections to his message with the message from God himself. Secondly, reasons for the pronouncement of judgment. Why is God going to judge them? What would provoke God to judge his people? And this is going to sound pretty familiar because we've studied some of the other prophets. And Jeremiah, it's not like God's coming up with a new reason with every generation. He just has to tell them again why he's going to judge them because they haven't listened to what he said to previous generations. And so it sounds pretty familiar. How about chapter 2, verses 27 and 28? I can't help but get a kick out of the sarcasm, I guess, in God's tone, I think. He says, you said to this wooden thing, you're my father. You said to this stone thing, you gave birth to me. Right? And then you want help from me? Ask them. Okay? It's the persistent idolatry. And then you have the temerity to say, where's God? How could he judge us? Persistent idolatry. You gotta listen. It's pretty unusual in modern Western world for people to bow down to carved stone images or wooden images. Instead, we worship our bank statements and our homes and our comforts and our pantry or whatever it is that we think makes us self-sufficient. And then we say, where's God when we need him? Well, you spend your life telling me you don't need me. What right do you have to ask me for help today? Is what God's saying. Which is why I continue to marvel at the hypocrisy of the media and the culture who will ignore God, defy God, kick him out of school, and then say, where was God when the gunman showed up and started shooting kids at school? You threw him out. Okay? You didn't want him there. And now you wonder how come he's not there? That's the message Jeremiah was giving to Judah. You threw me out, God said. And now you dare to challenge me to say, where are you? Ask them for help. Talk to the school psychologist. Don't talk to me. You thought they were enough when things were going well. So talk to them now. You don't need my help, okay. It's utter hypocrisy in our culture. Persistent idolatry is the first of the reasons for the judgment. Hypocritical worship related to all of that. Keeping the feast days, we've read several passages. I didn't include them again here. Keeping the feast days and the Sabbath, going about worshiping the false gods and then coming in and saying, this is the house of the Lord. And here we are to be delivered from anything bad that will happen to us for all the stuff we've been up to all week long. The going through the motions, it's all formal ritual. None of it means anything. The worship was nothing more but superstition and empty tradition. Related to that, thirdly, Systemic idolatry is always accompanied by rampant immorality. Rampant immorality. When a culture throws God out, immorality abounds. And we're seeing that in our nation as well. That has historically always been true. People have always been immoral. Right? People have always been immoral. But normally, it's happened in other contexts, let me put it that way. In other contexts, it tends to happen in the dark. But when they start splashing it on billboards and popularizing it and proclaiming it in parades down the street, their immorality becomes a subject of everyday conversation. It's because they've thrown God out. Okay? It's the consequence of throwing God out. Rampant immorality becomes visible because the restraints have been removed. And so that's the how about chapter 5, verses 1 through 5? Somebody have that? Okay. How about chapter 23, verses 10 to 14? That's a pretty long passage. Somebody have that? 23, 10 to 14? That might have been on one that didn't get handed out. That's okay. The point made. Rampant immorality. The passage I read from chapter 7 included a lot of that. It was immorality that was true of the general population, but it was also true of the priests and the prophets. Those who claimed to preach for God, those who claimed to minister for the spiritual well-being of the people, were also living in ways that were unacceptable by God's law. There was rampant immorality. And related to, and as a part of that, part of the way immorality is displayed is not just, when we think of immorality, we typically are talking about sexual sin. But there are other ways people behave immorally. There are ways with the perversion of justice, the abuse of the poor. Social injustice, I'll put it, is how I put it here, is another form of immorality. Institutionalized abuse of justice and institutionalized abuse of money. Taking of bribes to settle court cases. Who's going to win depends on who has the most money. When you got a system like that, you're in trouble. Right? And our system is becoming too much like that today. then you've got that's not just dishonest, it's immoral. Okay? It's contrary to God's moral law of justice. Feinberg summarizes this point concerning Jeremiah. He says, three kinds of falsehood stirred him: false security that refused all calls for repentance, false prophets who lulled the people into dangerous complacency, and the false worship of idols. End quote. Now you would think that the people to whom Jeremiah preached would have realized Jeremiah was a true prophet and repented, if not before, then at least when Nebuchadnezzar actually showed up in 598 BC and took some of the royal family and some of the wealthiest aristocrats captive, when he hauled them off, you would have thought, they said, oh, maybe Jeremiah's got a point. Maybe he really is a prophet of God. But it didn't have any impact on their complacency. Nothing changed. Now, again, we're jumping ahead in the history. We haven't studied this part of the history yet. Jeremiah's ministry spans more than the one king, Josiah's ministry, or his life. And so we've jumped ahead in the history a bit, and we'll have to back up and bring Nebuchadnezzar in. But when he came in 598 BC, it didn't change anything. And what happened in the city is people began to say, well, at least the city survived. David's dynasty remains intact. There's a new king on the throne that the Babylonians put there, but he's at least a descendant of David. The temple is still standing, so they figured Jeremiah was a liar. Okay, they rationalized it all away and say Jeremiah was lying. He's not really a prophet of God. They interpreted it as judgment on those poor, rotten people got carried away. Those people who were deported, God was judging them, but it was a blessing for us because he left us here. Everything's okay here, right? Read Jeremiah chapter 24. That's the message. That's the theme. In the end, the initial invasion or the initial attack by Nebuchadnezzar ended up reinforcing all their false ideas and convincing them that Jeremiah was a false prophet. But Nebuchadnezzar came back about 12 years later. And when he came back, he carried away more people, leaving only the poorest. He tore down the city. He tore down the walls. He tore down the temple. And he left a barren ruin. He slaughtered most of the priests. Finally, Jeremiah's message was vindicated. Chapter 52 of Jeremiah. And the people realized Jeremiah had been a true prophet after all. But even then, most of them concluded that it was God's fault he had broken his covenant. He broke his promises. That's how they responded. And they decided that God no longer had a claim on their loyalty. You wonder why the Jews are, by and large, today atheistic? There. Because they decided Jeremiah was a liar. They decided God broke faith with them. And then they decided they had no use for God. So most Jews today gave up on God so far back in their history that they don't even think God even exists anymore. They've given up on the whole mythology of them as a chosen people. It's going to take an act of God to remove their national blindness. An act of God's great mercy for there to even be a remnant of Israel that will respond. But he's promised that there will be. We haven't gotten that far. Even Jeremiah knew that was coming, even with all his thundering of the coming judgments. We'll look at the rest of his theology next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths we can learn about who you are. Thank you, Lord, for a prophet like Jeremiah. And what we can learn from him, both in his theology, his integrity, his humanity, we learn so much. And Lord, I pray that we might recognize the truths of the things that Jeremiah has to say about who you are and about your judgment that is to come. Lord, go with us tonight. Help us to serve you faithfully in the days to come and encourage our hearts in the circumstances that we face, that we might lift up Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.